Good morning. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Glad you're here. Starting a little late, the preacher went a little long that first service. I'll talk to him. But we've got a full house today. So after class, it's not as bad now because all the kids are gone. But when the kids come back between class and the next service, maybe we can do the squeeze and all kind of make room so that visitors feel welcome. Everybody has a place to sit. If we can remember that in 40 minutes. Okay, let's talk about word studies. We're going through this class this quarter of how to use the Bible, how to study the Bible, and now we're going to talk about word studies. Look in Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Okay, a lot of words in there. Let's just look at the word baptism. What does baptize mean? Well, sorry, go ahead. Okay, burial, here's immersion down. It's not just a sprinkling. How do we know that? Well, if we use a Greek dictionary, it'll tell us that. It means immerse, submerge for religious purpose, overwhelm, saturate, baptize, and so forth. So that's how we get the meaning from that word. Now, why wouldn't we just use an English dictionary and look up the word baptize in an English dictionary? What's an English dictionary going to do for us? Okay, words change, Keith?
Give us man's definition.
Okay, yeah. An English dictionary, it's not doing wrong, it's just this is what they do. They tell you how the word is used today in English. And so if you look up baptized in an English dictionary, of course there's going to be a bunch of listings, but you'll get things like this. It's a symbolic application of water to the head or immersion of the body into water. It's for one who's initiated, purified, or given a name. It's a ceremony. You're initiated into the visible church of Christ. It's performed by immersion, sprinkling, or pouring. So it's just listing ways people use that word today. It's not necessarily what the Bible teaches about baptism. It's just the way people use that word today. So we need to understand there's a difference between a modern English dictionary and a Greek dictionary that's telling us how these Koine Greek words were used back then. So that's why there's a benefit to getting some of these old Greek dictionaries that tell us those original Greek meanings. I want to know not how people use it today. I want to know what did the Holy Spirit mean when he inspired Peter to say, be baptized, back in the first century. That's what I'm looking for. And so that's why we use a Greek dictionary. Look in Matthew chapter 5, in Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. Here's the first things that he's starting out with. In Matthew 5 and verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed, 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 blessed. If we want to find out what the word blessed means, what do we do? Well, again, Greek dictionary. Great way to go back and see what that word meant. Here's a couple of Greek dictionaries up there. Zodaiti says it has to do with possessing the favor of God. Dr. Mounts also says it can have the meaning of being happy or fortunate, and also this idea of being favored or divine favor, so it coincides with what Zodaiti says. So that's the idea. Here, Jesus is saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Here's someone that's, you know, trying to distinguish between happy and having God's favor is not too important because if you have God's favor, you're going to be happy in a spiritual sense. So blessed are the poor in spirit. You're happy, you're favored by God when you're poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn and so forth. So spiritual happiness, spiritual favor, that helps us understand things like verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. It's not saying you're happy when you're sad. It's saying you're divinely favored, you're happy in a spiritual sense when you are sad about your sin and so forth. So that's just a couple quick illustrations to show us word studies are important. They're helpful because God is communicating to us with words. And so we want to know what he's saying to us. And so from time to time, we can kind of look up these words and understand better in a fuller, deeper sense what's being communicated to us. And we want to understand that accurately. Now, one thing that goes along with this, and one way we can use these Bible study resources, is to see also where these words are used. For example, Ephesians chapter 5. And so we understand that what we're reading is the English translation of the Greek in the New Testament and the English translation of the Hebrew in the Old Testament. And sometimes there's a Greek word that can be translated several different ways in the English and vice versa. So trying to keep that matched up is part of what we do in our study. but also seeing where the same Greek word might appear elsewhere in the Bible, no matter what it's translated in English. Ephesians 5:27 says that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Okay, so if we think about the word church as an example there, that's a helpful word, first of all, to define. And if we did dictionaries, I don't have it on the screen, but it just means a called out group or an assembly. It gives those kinds of definitions. But also, if we're going to study the church, I want to know what the Bible says about church. Well, a good thing to do is just read what the Bible says about church. How do we find that? Well, there are Bible study tools that will just tell us. Here's every place that that word appears. The Greek word behind that word church is ekklesia. Here's every place that it appears. Here's an example from Olive Tree. I know it's too small to see where you're sitting, but I have it opened up to. This is on my phone the other day. I just did screenshots. Here's Ephesians 5:27. There's the word church. And you just tap on it in the Olive Tree app, and this window pops up. And then you go down here and click or tap search for G1577, which is Strong's number for that Greek word, ekklesia. And then this pops up, and it says total results 114. In other words, that word appears 114 times, and then it lists the verses for you. So you can just scroll down there and read. So this is the way to start studying a biblical topic. As opposed to, you know, getting an article or listening to a sermon, as accurate as those might be about the church, just go see what the Bible says about church. How do you find the verses? Here you go. Here's one way to do that. Use these Bible word study tools. Okay, that's my intro here. Let me pause here. Any comments, any questions so far as we begin? Okay, here's where we're going today. We're going to talk about how to look up a Greek word, just kind of the nuts and bolts of that, and then some warnings. We're not Greek experts just because we can use a Greek dictionary, and we'll talk about refuting some bad arguments using Greek word studies, and then some very simple practical advice if you can hang with me until 10:44 when I say that. Okay, how to look up a Greek word. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Here we have that list of lots of words, good words and bad words. The deeds of the flesh start being listed there, verse 19. And then in verse 22, you see the fruit of the Spirit. And so lots of words. Let's just pretend you're about to teach the middle school class in the other building, or the high school class in the other building. And you're teaching Galatians 5. And you're going to teach them about all of these words, what this means and what he's saying to do and not to. And you want a little more insight, let's just use the word jealousy as an example. There, Galatians 5:20 says, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger. What does jealousy mean? Let me really get back and see the meaning of that. And so I might use my trusty Vine's Greek dictionary to go back and see what did it mean for them as they were talking about it. And it'll give me this. This is Vine's entry for the word jealousy. Now, the problem is there's three different words listed. There's a noun here, zelos. There's a couple of verbs, zelo and parazelo. And so the first question I have is, well, how do I know which of those words is the word that's appearing here in Galatians 5:20? Does that make sense? So if I look up the English word jealous, in this dictionary, the way this works is here's all the Greek words that can be translated that way. Which of those Greek words is the one that's here in Galatians 5:20? That's the first question. So in this case, if I were to read through, I could see he's citing Galatians 5:20 as an example in that first entry. But it's not always going to be that case, so you can't rely on that. How do I know which of those words is the one that's appearing in this exact text that I'm studying here? So we could go to a Greek interlinear. So here's Barry's interlinear. I just took a picture of it and put it on the screen. So if I go to Galatians 5:20, there's the entry. So there's the English word, and then it gives you the Greek word above it there. And so there's the Greek letter. So if you know, if you can read Greek letters and stick that in your mind, then you can go back to Vines and say, okay, is it this one or this one or this one? And maybe I can figure it out. This is a kind of an old book. The printing's not real good. So that's a little hard. So when we're not familiar with those Greek letters, it's kind of hard to do that. Thankfully, we don't have to do that these days. Back in 1890, a guy named Dr. James Strong published his famous concordance. And he went through, and it's pretty impressive, by hand, through the King James Version of the Bible and those manuscripts that he had at that time in 1890, and made a number to correspond with every single Greek word in the New Testament. And there were 5,624 entries in there. And he said, okay, this word is the number one. This word is the number two. He just went all the way through. And he did it with the Old Testament, too. There were 8,674 Hebrew words. And he just gave numbers to all of the words. And so then you don't have to know the Greek word or read Greek. You just have the number, Strong's number, and now you've got it. So let us all be thankful for Dr. Strong and the work that he did in assigning those numbers so that we don't have to learn any Greek, really, to look up a word at least. And most Bible study resources today are keyed to Strong's numbers. You buy maybe even a Bible or a concordance or whatever, and you see it says on there, keyed to Strong's concordance or Strong's numbers, and that's what it's talking about there. It's using his numbering system. And so now, for example, instead of trying to find Zelos, I can just find the number. So here's a different interlinear, and this is more modern, and this is keyed to Strong's number. So its entry looks like this. Here's, again, Galatians 5:20. There's our word jealousy. There it is in Greek letters. Here it is if we put it in our alphabet letters. Here's the morphology. We're not messing with that today. And then here's Strong's number. 2205 is the number he assigned to that exact word, that form of the word. And so that helps us track. All I've got to do is find 2205. So go back to Vine's dictionary, and that's what those numbers are in the parentheses there. So there's 2205, so that's my word that's appearing in that verse. So if you're ever using these tools and you're seeing those numbers, that's what that is. That's just helping us identify the exact word that I'm looking for and no other, not getting confused. Okay, does that make sense? Any questions or comments on that? Okay, so Strong's numbers are from 1890. In the 1970s, Zondervan, you know, Zondervan, the big publisher of Bibles and Bible works and stuff, commissioned two guys, John Kohlenberger and Ed Goodrick, to update Strong's system. So Strong was in 1890, and then, of course, after that, you had a lot of manuscript discoveries, the Dead Sea Scrolls and all that. So there's more Greek words than Dr. Strong knew about that were used in some Bible passages, and so they said, let's update it. And so there's also their system. And since their names were Goodrick and Kohlenberger, it's the GK system. So sometimes you see Strong's, sometimes you see GK, and it's just the same idea. It's numbers assigned to words, but they're different numbers. So you need a conversion chart if you're trying to go back and forth, but you don't really have to mess with that. Here's Zodiates. His dictionary works like that. You just look up the number instead of the word. And so Mounce's dictionary, which is this one right here, he uses both. So if you see GK 2419 and S, that's Strong's number is 2205. And so that's the number for this particular word. So I know we're getting kind of tedious here, but I'm just trying to explain when you use these sources what those numbers are. And if you're wondering what that GK one is, that's the more modern, updated one. But honestly, most are still keyed back to Strong's. You buy a lot of Bible resources today, and that's kind of the standard that people use. Anything published by Zondervan, of course, has the GK in there. And I think the NIV tries to go by both or something, but anyway. Okay, so now, with all that said, and I've got my string of books up here today, with all that, the apps we have today and the software we have today makes it all so much easier. We don't have to pick up these books. We don't have to buy and fill up shelves with these books. It's just a click or a tap, and all that work is done for. So here's an example from Olive Tree. First of all, if you're using Olive Tree, I just wanted to point out, to do these word studies, you have to be sure to be using one of these Bibles that says Strong's on it. So like here it says CSB Strong's. Here's the regular ESV. Here's the ESV with Strong's. Here's a regular NASB. Here's ESB, NASB with Strong's numbers. So make sure you're using one of those Bibles first, or this is not going to work. And then you go to our text, Galatians 5:20. You tap on the word jealousy, and boom, it's going to pop up right. It's got the right word. It's got 2205. It's right there. And you don't have to worry about knowing all the rest of the stuff that we just talked about the last 5 minutes. And that G there just means Greek. In the Old Testament, it would be H, whatever the number is. Okay, so it's so easy. So the good news is it's just easy. We don't have any excuse. We don't have any reason not to do just simple words. You could do it in your pew as you're listening to me teacher preach, and the availability of that knowledge is a good thing. You know, if, for example, let's say a preacher's trying to make some point that's not true, and he's saying, well, it's in the Greek. You know, if you knew the Greek like I do, then it's in there. And the Bible uses this Greek word in this particular way or whatever. It's good for in the pew, the double check. I'm just going to tap right here. We're going to see if that's right. And it's easy. That's good. So it keeps preachers on their toes, and that's always a good thing. And just all of us, as we're just studying and preparing for classes and just trying to deepen our understanding of God's Word, to be able to just easily poke around, and with a few dollars we can get some real easy resources to use, and it's just a great blessing. And so I think just in the short time I've been preaching, how things have changed from using these things. In fact, I was looking for my Strong's Concordance. I found the old Young's I used to use, but I guess I got rid of my old big old Strong's because I never use it. I'm on the computer all the time. I don't need those anymore. So it's a great blessing. It saves a ton of time, and it's great. Let me pause again. Any comments, questions on using any of these resources so far? Okay, good. Now, that's the good side. Now let's talk about the bad side. The bad side is once we start to dabble in something as complicated as language, maybe we start feeling like we're experts because I can tap and get a definition, and I think, well, I know better than the translators about they shouldn't have translated like that, you know, and I start maybe getting a little too confident. So let's talk about this. Be careful. You are not a Greek expert. A word in any language usually has more than one meaning, so you can call that the semantic range, to be technical, or just it has more than one meaning is all that means. So we didn't really slow down and look. Let me see if I can find that. Okay, here's our word jealousy. This is why I use it as an example, because this Greek word zelos can mean zeal, which is a good thing, or it can be jealousy, which is a bad thing. And so it's the same Greek word that can mean either zeal or jealousy, and it depends on the context in which it's used. So in Galatians 5:20, when you have the word zelos and these Bible translators are coming along, how do they know it's jealousy and not zeal? Well, because the context, he's listing a bunch of sins here, so we know it's the bad connotation, not the good connotation. So context is king. Context is always going to tell us how to translate it and which meaning of the word is intended in a particular place. I have a book in my office back there, Letters to Young Preachers, and Jeff Wilson wrote a chapter. Jeff Wilson, who preaches down at Kleinwood, wrote a chapter in that book entitled How to Use and Not Misuse Biblical Languages. And he warns about, you know, you look up a word and here's like five definitions, and just picking your favorite one and plugging that into the text. And we can get into trouble by doing that, by thinking, oh, I know this fits better here, and we need to be really, really careful about this. Here's just an excerpt from that. Real insights through biblical languages don't become more common until we move beyond dictionaries and into the realm of syntax and grammar, and even more so into the realm of literary sensitivity, wordplays through assonance, repeated key terms that indicate emphasis, subtle chiasms based on word gender, case endings, word order, etc. In other words, it's complicated. So I know there's some in here that have taken a class in Greek, class or two in Greek, and have gotten a taste of how complicated language can be. And so it's more than just, here's a definition, here's the word, and we play it. We've talked about that as we studied translations here recently. D.A. Carson has written a book called Exegetical Fallacies, and he starts off with a chapter on word study fallacies, 16 different word study fallacies that we can fall into that we need to be careful about. Dr. Mounts, here's his dictionary. Let me put up his quote. I put this on the screen a few weeks ago when we studied context, and it applies here too. He says, don't put too much weight on a word, thinking that the word all by itself is full of meaning. Granted, there are a few technical terms that have a specific meaning in almost any context, but for the most part, we do not communicate with individual words, but with phrases, sentences, and paragraphs. Focus your study on the larger unit, hesitating to place too much emphasis on an individual word. That's what he's saying on the opening pages of his dictionary, which I think is interesting. Don't put too much weight on a word in the front of a dictionary. So he's just saying, look, context matters. So we need to be careful about that. Now, story time. Y'all ever read these Amelia Bedelia books? We used to read these, and laugh and laugh. This is Amelia Bedelia, and she's a maid, and she goes into people's houses and follows their written instructions, and she always gets it wrong. She misunderstands the words. If there's a figure of speech, she's going to miss it, and so forth. So here's some examples. Now let's see what this list says. Amelia Bedelia read, change the towels in the green bathroom. Amelia Bedelia found the green bathroom. Those towels are very nice. Why change them, she thought. Then Amelia Bedelia remembered what Mrs. Rogers had said. She must do just what the list told her. Well, all right, said Amelia Bedelia. Amelia Bedelia got some scissors. She snipped a little here and a little there, and she changed those towels. Draw the drapes when the sun comes in, read Amelia Bedelia. She looked up. The sun was coming in. Amelia Bedelia looked at the list again. Draw the drapes. That's what it says. I'm not much of a hand at drawing, but I'll try. So Amelia Bedelia sat right down and drew those drapes. And on it goes. So here's what you have. Some examples of words that have more than one meaning. You can't just pick any meaning you want and plug it in. And it's illustrated in little silly things like children's books. And it's really, really important when we get to Bible study not to make that same mistake. Just plug something in there. Imagine reading this book if you're just learning English. Wouldn't that be hard? I mean, it's funny enough with kids, reading it to your kids, and you kind of have to explain, okay, draw the drapes means close the drapes, and change the towels means take the dirty ones out, put the clean ones in. It's all wordplay. That's all what this book is about. And so it's a great example of how word meaning relies so heavily on context. The words around it, the context of the culture, lots of things that come into play there. And so it's an easy error to make when it comes to Bible study. Here's another example. Hey, that laptop is really cool. Well, what does the word cool mean? I might look in a dictionary and say, well, cool means low temperature. I know laptops can overheat, so this is bound to be talking about this laptop is at a cool temperature. When it probably means, saying it that way, probably means like neat or whatever cool means, a hip, whatever. Am I old for saying the word hip? John has been so upset lately, he really needs to go cool off for a while. There's another meaning, right? It doesn't mean temperature there. It means calm down. So we can't just pick a meaning and plug that one in. That's a good way to make a mistake in any kind of interpretation, especially when we're trying to study the Bible. Okay, let me pause there again. Any comments, any questions on any of that? Other examples, things we need to watch out for? Okay. There's danger in assuming that our new Bible app or maybe the Bible study software we spend a bunch of money on has made us an expert in Greek language. When it comes down to it, when we study translations, I said this, if we have several good, reliable translations, English translations, we read those, and that's going to be pretty good. That's going to help us a lot. And then we can look up these Greek words in these Greek dictionaries, and that can help us too. Just don't get overconfident and start saying, well, I know more than the translators and that sort of thing. Let's be real hesitant to make those kind of conclusions. Ed?
I'm not saying that makes us, any more confident. But I've always heard the Greek language is a dead language. So these words are not adding more meaning to them as they go.
Okay, right.
And also, I don't know, to me, I like you were talking about where it tells you where it's used in other places and you could actually search that word. And really then, that word, you can see the whole list of how it's used. And that's what, I mean, whatever else is out there in the world or whatever, but you can see in the Bible that word in every verse, in every scripture.
Yeah.
So you can go, like you said, to that context and get somewhat, of all that you need to know about it.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Right. Yeah, context is so helpful in helping us understand why the translators made those decisions and the meaning of that word in the Bible, the way the Holy Spirit's using that word. Yeah.
That word, it's funny because it uses the word in the definition of jealousy, envy. And in envy, it uses the word, the definition is jealousy.
Okay.
It's two different words, and they're in the same list here.
Yeah.
And so you can go where each one's used, and you could start to see the difference, the subtle that, difference.
That's right. Well, that was too far back. I was going to go back to the example of church that I had up there, but you know, you see, as you see where that word ecclesia is used, it's at Acts 7:38, I think, where it's the congregation in the wilderness, where, you know, it's talking about Moses and Israel in the wilderness, called ecclesia. There it just means that group of Israelites out in the wilderness, not like this Benchley church. And so, again, the context is showing you how it's used in a given place, deepens our understanding of that word. And that's what Mounts is admitting in the opening pages of his dictionary. Context tells you. Okay, anything else to add there? Sir?
The mob is referred to as ecclesia.
Okay, yeah, there's an angry mob, Acts 19, ecclesia. Glenn Burt.
Years ago, a preacher that's dead now got interested in the language, went to study the Greek and the Hebrew to the point that he could teach, became a teacher. And one of his points was, and it was impressive at least to me, we have such good translations in our English language that over 90, up in the 90%, we can stick with our English translations and learn. And we say, well, let me get the Greek to answer that. It doesn't, we've already got as good a translation and an understanding without going to all of that.
Okay, all right.
Excellent translations
yeah.
can make a good difference.
We're really blessed with the English translations we have. And this, that's not to say translators make no mistakes, as we when we talked about translations, we admitted that. But we're really blessed with what we have there, and it's going to be hard to come up with an argument that's in the Greek that's not somewhere in the English, in at least one of the translations. That'd be really, I'd be surprised to see that. Okay, anything else? JD?
The way I find myself using... or a richer
Yeah, okay, tax collector is probably a good example there. You know, the dictionary, the denotation is one thing, just somebody who collects taxes, but in the New Testament culture, it's a negative thing. Let me read you this. I've read this to you before. This is an article by Mark Roberts about troubles with Greek. He said, in college, I elected to leave behind being a commoner and learn New Testament Greek. I couldn't wait to see all the new stuff in the Greek Bible. After a year of Greek, the class's last project was to translate the first chapter of 1 John. When I had completed my translating, I found, to my amazement, that my chapter read almost exactly like the chapter in my New King James Version. There were no significant differences, which is why I got an A. If there had been differences, it would have been indicated I had made an error. This is certainly not to say that there is no place for original language study or for defining words from Greek or Hebrew. It is to emphatically say that to act as if there is some hidden meaning in the Bible that lies beneath the English text, available only to the educated elite, is dead wrong. I love his illustration here. In 1855, Pedro Carolina authored English as She Is Spoke. His Portuguese to English phrasebook was to help Portuguese speakers master English. The problem was that Pedro did not actually know English. He did, however, have a Portuguese-French phrasebook and a French-English dictionary. So via a rather circuitous route, he produced such gems as Names for Body Part of the Man, the Inferior Lip, the Superior Lip, which I guess means lower lip and upper lip. Eatings, vegetables boiled to a pap. Swimming instructions, for to swim, I row upon the belly, on the back, in between two waters. Translating is not a mere mechanical process of looking at the word, finding the definition in the lexicon, and then simply writing down the English word, is it? Using a dictionary is no substitute for knowing a language. So you can imagine us, I don't know in Greek, use my Greek dictionary and coming up with similar conclusions. I read of one preacher who overruled the translators only to find one of the translators was in his audience. When later asked for his reasoning, he cited the four dictionary definitions. The translator then cited 13 other matters that affected the translation of that one word. To be clear, I'm not arguing that the translators are never in error. I am saying that we need to be very, very careful about the conclusions we draw about original languages. I am also emphatically saying pulling words out of a Greek dictionary and plugging them directly into the text of Scripture often is simply mistaken and may well result in wresting the Scriptures. H. Leo Bowles was famous for saying, if you can't prove it in the English, you can't prove it from the Greek. I believe many Greek scholars would heartily concur. I know of no point of New Testament doctrine that is established solely by relying on the knowledge of original languages. Pounding Greek and Hebrew may just mean the point cannot be established by a legitimate argument and thus should not be established at all. Okay, any follow-up, comments, questions, Mark?
Just to add to that, there's a lot of terms of phrase in our current English translations that you'll notice are carried over. Like the ESV will say something the same way the King James Version says, or just with very minor differences. A lot of that came about because over the years, as different English translations were made, some really smart guy would come up with a good way of saying that that really matched that original language really well. And then later on, other people would go through and make another translation, and they would go back and look at previous translations, translate it themselves, and think, he nailed it. I can't do any better than that. So you see that same phrase getting carried through. So that gives you some confidence. If you read a more modern translation and then go back and look at an older translation, and they're using similar terms of phrase, it's probably going to be pretty accurate. There's a lot of folks that have looked at that and couldn't punch you in.
Okay.
All right. That's a good point. Sir?
To reiterate the level of knowledge that the translators had, I read an account of one of the translators, I believe it was from the English Standard Version, who booked passage across the Atlantic and would later come back. And so he took along with him an original manuscript of the original ancient Greek of Iliad's Odyssey, and translated it into English going across, and then translated it back, coming back, and compared the two to see how he was doing. That's a high level of dedication to the knowledge of Greek, ancient Greek.
Okay.
And that's the kind of people that did a lot of these translations, and while we shouldn't trust them 100% wholeheartedly, I think I can trust them a whole lot more than I could trust me to make that translation.
Okay. He knows Greek better than I knew Spanish, even when I was in high school taking Spanish. That's for sure. Yeah, high level of proficiency with these guys. Let me move on. We're running out of time. Refuting bad arguments. One of the good things about being able to just do some simple word study, just simple checks on these things, is to be able to expose bad arguments. Somebody's trying to make a bad argument and say, well, the Greek shows this, and we can just go back and kind of be at least proficient enough to see if that's so. And so here's an example of that. Again, Acts 2:38. Well, Leslie, I've got it on the screen. Peter said, repent, each of you baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you may have heard the argument on the word for there. The Greek word behind that is the word eis, E-I-S. That means, or that's translated for here. And the argument is sometimes made that ice can mean because, and it's referring to what's already happened. So that Peter is saying here, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because your sins have already been forgiven. And so people that make that argument are saying baptism is not to produce the forgiveness of sins, it's because they've already happened. And the English word for can mean that, like, a soldier was given a medal for his service that had already happened. So the English word, like, but the Greek word behind that, which is eis, does not mean that. It's used over 1,700 times in the New Testament, and it just doesn't use that. Here's Zodiates entry on the word ice, or at least the beginning of it. It means into, to, toward, upon, those kinds of things. So you look it up in 10 different Greek dictionaries, it's always that idea of moving forward or into or that sort of thing. Look in Matthew chapter 26, please. Here's the same two Greek words that you have in Acts 2:38 when it says for forgiveness. Ice, what's the second word? Ephesin, ice ephesin. You have that same construction here, Matthew 26:28, ice ephesin, when it says, for this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Now, when Jesus made his sacrifice, was it because sins had already been forgiven? The sacrifice had already been made? Or is he saying, I'm going to make the sacrifice. It's going to be for forgiveness of sins. This is looking forward. Jesus didn't die because sins had already been forgiven, but to accomplish the forgiveness of sins. So a little bit of proficiency in Greek can help us expose arguments like that. And also, even if you don't know that, just the context of Acts 2:38, Peter is accusing him of sin in this sermon. He's saying, you've murdered Jesus, who's the Christ, the Son of God. And they're guilty of sin in verse 36. And verse 37, they want to know what to do about that. In verse 38, he tells them, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin. They haven't been forgiven between verse 36 and 38. They're still in need of forgiveness. And so, even though Jesus had already died on the cross, they're in need of forgiveness. And so context helps with that, and not to mention harmony. You look at every other passage in the Bible about baptism, and you see, for example, 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you. You know, it's just hard to get around. You start lining up the evidence, it's hard to get around the clear message in the New Testament that baptism is the point at which God forgives sins. He uses the blood of his Son, applies it to our account. Our sins are forgiven at the point of baptism. It's never described in the New Testament as an outward sign of an inward grace, as a symbolic gesture of what's already happened, or anything like that in the New Testament. Okay, and then the last point to make, just practical advice, compare various English translations with an understanding of their translation philosophy. From time to time, look up a Greek word and see how Greek dictionaries explain its meaning, especially in the verse you're interested in. And thirdly, find other places that same Greek word is used. That can help us get a sense of its meaning. That's what J.D. was talking about. Just don't get mad at the translators if it's not the same English word in each place. Context matters. So there's a Greek word that can be translated maybe 10 different ways, and that's okay. Don't get mad at them, because context matters, and it means something different. That word jealous or zelos is a good example of that. It could be jealous, could be zeal. Okay, there's my practical advice. We have a couple minutes left. Any comments, questions, Ed?
Name of the book, but I bought it digitally, and it's one of these huge volumes, I guess, if it was paperback. But anyway, I mean, it's lengthy, lengthy on every word. I mean, pages and pages. But it goes back in, like, the history and how this word was developed and how it was used. And I guess that's where I was going with what you're just saying right there. All that doesn't matter. Just how is it used in the New Testament? Just those verses that where it's at.
Okay.
And the context they're in. And, you know, I mean, it's nice, I guess, to know all, you know, but I can't remember what it is because I don't use it. It'll bog you down.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, you can spend a lot of time doing this. And so we have to try to keep it at a practical level. J.D.?
Because the English word may be well translated, but that word can mean a number of things, like for.
Yeah.
You just pointed out. It has other valid English meanings, but only one of those represents the limited meanings of the Greek.
Okay.
And so it's not so much checking the translation, it's just which of the meanings why would the translators have selected this word? Because it could mean a number of things.
Okay, that's a good point. And that's one of the benefits of checking several translations, because imagine a Venn diagram. What's the overlapping meaning behind that there? Okay, Brother Beeman?
God, that we have the Word of God has always produced Christians. If you study the Word of God, it's going to produce you to be a Christian. And we have all these new translations, and they're wonderful. But at the same time, I think there is a warning that we need to be careful, because God's word is going to be attacked. And there's going to be some that are going to make a translation. And that, I think you would agree, there's probably translations out there right now that go the wrong way,
sure,
or leave the wrong idea. And we need to be guarded against just accepting every translation that comes down the pike.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah, when we study translations, there are different philosophies. There are different. Sometimes they're just obvious bias, like the Queen James Bible is an example of that. And some are just paraphrases. Good warning. Thank you. Okay, that about does it for our time, and so we'll cut it off there and look forward to another class next week. Thank you.